The Savior of the World by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 12A, The Restitution of All Things. Section, There is One God. It has pleased the Lord to leave great truths obscure and well hidden from the prying eyes of the curious and the unbelieving. He shrouds his precious truths in mystery, so that none but the earnest seekers who partake of the spirit of revelation are ever permitted to see beyond the outer shell of the letter, and behold the unfolding glories which lie concealed within the inner kernel. There is a grand statement of infinite truth which fell from the lips of God's spokesman, Moses, more than 35 centuries ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. For long ages, men have read this amazing declaration about God and supposed it to be nothing more than a doctrinal statement about the Godhead. It is the basis for the belief in only one true and living God, which belief is called monotheism. This verse of Scripture has become the most distinctive and important statement of faith for the Jews. They call it the Shema, after the first word of the phrase in Hebrew, and they often quote it in English as, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Traditionally, a devout Jew always tried to make this confession of faith just before death. This surface truth of the oneness of God cannot be denied by any who believe the testimony of the Scriptures. All through the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people as one God. All the nations around Israel had many gods. They had a God for almost every need, but Israel had one God who was the all-sufficient one, and this was emphasized very strongly to the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments begin with, You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. God said there is no other God with him. There is none like the Lord, and there is no God beside him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 22, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 20. He alone is God. Psalms 86, verse 10. There are the emphatic declarations of God in Isaiah. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 11. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 44, verse 8. I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 44, verse 24. There is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verse 6. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Isaiah 46, verse 9. This truth of one God is accentuated in the New Testament by both Jesus and his apostles. Seeing it is one God which shall justify, Romans 3, verse 30. There is none other God but one, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. But to us there is but one God, the Father, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But God is one, Galatians 3, verse 20. One God and Father of all, Ephesians 4, verse 6. For there is one God, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. James 2, verse 19. God is the universal source of all things. He is invisible and unapproachable. The Scriptures refer to him as the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Again, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. The Bible declares that God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24. And since God is a spirit, he is invisible and unknowable unless he chooses to manifest himself in some form visible to man. God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Exodus 33, verse 20. No man has seen God at any time. John 1, verse 18 and 1 John 4, verse 12. How can we see the invisible Father? If God is only an invisible, unapproachable light, he would be totally inaccessible to man. The physical eyes of man have never beheld a spirit. Since God is an invisible spirit and is omnipresent, he does not possess a body as we know it. Although man cannot see directly the invisible spirit of God, throughout the Old Testament, every time God wanted to talk personally with someone or manifest himself, he embodied himself in a form that could be seen, touched, handled, understood, and comprehended on the earth plane. He borrowed, as it were, a body to veil himself in and manifest himself through. In Old Testament times, God revealed himself and dealt with man on man's level through what theology calls theophanies. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God, and we usually think of it as temporary in nature. To make himself visible, to communicate himself on the material plane, he manifested himself in a physical form. Even though no one can see the Spirit of God, he can see a representation of God. The Apostle Paul frequently spoke of the vast mysteries of God, and in speaking of them, he left no shadow of doubt that naught but the revelation of the Lord could unfold those eternal mysteries. One of the grandest of those mysteries is set forth by the Apostle John in these wonderful words. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1 verse 18. The Amplified Bible renders this verse thus, No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him, brought him out where he can be seen. He has made him known. Note the marginal rendering in the Scofield Bible. The Greek rendering is, The only begotten Son has led him forth, that is, into full revelation. Jesus was, therefore, the full revelation of the invisible God who indwelled him. God put himself into his Son in order to make himself available to man. Concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written, Who is the image of the invisible God? Colossians 1 verse 15, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The express image of his person. The very image of his substance, Hebrews 1 verse 13. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that the Son is the brightness and glory of God, and the express image of his person. He bore the image of his Father, as many an earthly son does of his father. I have known boys that as soon as one sees them, it is not difficult to tell whose son they are. They are so much like their father. They can resemble Dad so much in build and physical features. They will walk, talk, and act so much like their dad that there is no mistaking whose son they are. But these are never the express image of their father, because they inherit some characteristics from mother's side as well. So though they may look much like Dad, there is always some little difference. It was not so with Jesus. He was the express image of God. In every aspect, he was exactly like his Father, so much that he was able to say, He that has seen me has seen the Father. He bore his image, his likeness, and in this he manifested to the world what God was like. But more than this, all the fullness of the Father dwells in the Son. Colossians 1 verse 19 and chapter 2 verse 9, and is expressed through the Son. John 1 verse 18. The Father, as the inexhaustible source of all things, is embodied in the Son. The incomprehensible God is now expressed in Christ, the Word of God. John 1 verse 1. The invisible God is revealed in Christ, the image of God. Colossians 1 verse 15. So the Son and the Father are one. John 10 verse 30. And the Son is even called the Father. Isaiah 9 verse 6. There was a day when the questioning Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." John 14, verses 8 through 11. Now let us read Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." It does not say Mighty Man, but Mighty God. A little child is called the Mighty God. All Christians agree with the prophecy of this verse. The child mentioned here refers to the child born in the stable in Bethlehem, who is not only named the Mighty God, but also the Everlasting Father. As a child born to us, he is called the Mighty God. As a son given to us, he is called the Everlasting Father. This is very strange, is it not? When the child is called the Mighty God, is he the child or God? And when the son is called the Everlasting Father, is he the son or the father? If you try to figure it out, you cannot do it. You must take it as a fact, unless, of course, you do not believe the scriptures. If you believe the authority of the scriptures, you must accept the fact that since the child is called the Mighty God, it means the child is the Mighty God. And since the Son is called the Father, it means the Son is the Father. If the child is not the Mighty God, how could the child be called the Mighty God? And if the Son is not the Father, how could the Son be called the Father? And if we believe the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we must believe that he is the Father. So then, how many gods do we have? We have only one God, because the child Jesus is the Mighty God, and the Son is the Everlasting Father. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." According to our understanding, who is the Lord? Jesus Christ is Lord. But Paul tells us that the Lord is also the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? We have to admit that the Spirit must be the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Son is called the Father, and the Son, who is the very Lord, is also called the Spirit. This means, in a way not understood by most Christians, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. All of God's children, from Adam forward, believed in this one God. It is only when we come to apostate Christianity that we find all these various ideas about who God is, and all these different concepts have come about by men studying the Bible without the aid of the blessed Spirit of Truth. God no longer needs to borrow or produce a body in which to express and reveal himself to men. No more does he send the burning bush, or the pillar of fire, or the cloud, or the angel, or the form of a man, as in the Old Testament times. For the first time, Yahweh has a permanent, eternal body in which to walk and talk with mankind. The Christ, head and body, the house of sons. In the Old Testament manifestations, the revelation of himself was in fragments. No one manifestation could speak all truth. Each was but one or two syllables in the mighty sentences of God's speech. At the best, the view caught of God was partial and limited. But in Jesus, there is nothing of this piecemeal revelation. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," says the inspired apostle, hastily adding, "And you are complete in him." Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10. It is my deep conviction that there is but one God, truly, but one person of God. There is only one person of God, and the fullness of the Godhead is manifested in and through his Elohim company, the sons of God, the many-membered Christ of God, head and body. Surely these are simple truths that even a child can understand. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, and you are complete, or he is completed, by your union with him. If you can receive it, the Christ is God, and you are the body of Christ. Section: The Lord our God is one. In the increasing light with which God is filling the hearts of the elect, this scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," bears a depth of meaning greater far and deeper than the surface truth we have presented thus far. That this passage may become clearer to our minds, scintillating in heaven's light like a ray which is broken into many prismatic hues, consider now the glorious things concealed in this mighty word of the Lord. The Lord our God is one. One in the numerology of the scripture means unity, united, undivided, unfragmented. One is the primary number denoting beginning or source. Unity, being indivisible and not made up of other members, is therefore independent of all others and is the source of all others. One excludes all difference, for there is no second with which it can either harmonize or conflict. One means unity, and unity comes from the word unit. In reference to his substance, God is spirit. In reference to his state of being, God is one. That which is one is that which is united, undivided, unfragmented. Oneness speaks of unity, harmony, singleness, concord, solidarity. God is one. The fact that there is one God must not be confused with the truth that God is one. Perhaps, as someone has said, this is only another aspect of viewing the same truth, for God is truly one, undivided in himself or in his will and purpose, and surely he alone is God. But this one God is one. It is a great and blessed fact that God is one. He who is united, undivided, and unfragmented in every aspect of his nature and state of being cannot be influenced, affected, moved, upset, frustrated, changed, altered, damaged, destroyed, made discordant, or set at variance in any way. The character of God is eternal, changeless, unaffected. The love, joy, peace, righteousness, wisdom, justice, power, and will of God do not rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall. Matters not what happens, nor what men or devils say or do. The love of God, the purpose of God, the power of God are steadfast, unmoved, unquenched, unaffected, without fluctuation. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one. He is one. No power in the universe can cause any deviation whatsoever in God's nature, will, or action. There can be no doubt that each aspect of God's being moves in perfect harmony and accord with every other part of his being. Here in the physical world, there are contradictions in our value system, because there are contradictions in moral philosophy, limited by finite and faltering human nature and reason. What is the ultimate contradiction in moral philosophy? In moral philosophy, the ultimate contradiction is between justice and mercy. The judge, if he is a good judge, will be just. He will not let somebody get off without paying their dues. Moral justice demands that evil be punished. Because if evil goes unpunished, then the judge is a participant in the crime by letting it go unchecked. Justice is one side of the coin. The other side, the other value, is mercy. Mercy says, "I want to forgive you," when you don't deserve it. And the more undeserving you are, the deeper my mercy runs. This is a contradiction. How can you possibly combine these two creatively? We speak of law and love, of truth and grace, of justice and mercy, and so long as sin does not exist, there is no controversy between any of these. If there be no sin, law and love are never out of harmony with grace or each other. Truth and grace go ever hand in hand. Justice and mercy sing a common anthem. If the law be broken, what is love to do? If truth be violated, how can grace operate? In the presence of crime, how can justice and mercy meet? This is the problem of problems. It is not a problem as between God and man. It is not a problem as between God and the angels. It is a problem between God and himself. Justice and mercy can only be harmonized by making them one. And this can be done only in the realm of the God who is one. Every facet of God's nature is unified, so that his justice is not warring against his mercy, neither is his judgment set against his grace. Herein lies the mystery and the wonder of it all. There is no conflict in God, no contradiction. In God and in God alone we see the contradictions combined, and justice and mercy kiss each other. Christendom has spoken of God's justice being satisfied, as if he were an incorrigible tyrant that must somehow be appeased. They speak of eternal punishment as a self-evident result of God's eternal, unchanging nature of infinite justice. Apparently, according to this crude theory, one is to think of two parallel lines, divine mercy and divine justice, two divine properties running close beside each other, but diametrically opposed to one another, each in its own right, continuing on into infinity. Not only love, but also justice must run its full course, and thus justice and mercy are isolated from each other endlessly. In this view, God is both infinitely just and infinitely merciful at the same time, but never the twain shall meet. This crude theory is responsible for the ridiculous doctrine of eternal life for some and eternal torture for others. I am constrained by the Holy Spirit of God to cry out against such a blasphemous absurdity. Our God is not schizophrenic. He does not have a split personality. He is not both infinitely merciful and infinitely vindictive. The Lord our God is one. All of the attributes and powers of his being are working together in perfect accord, each harmoniously synchronized in the same purpose and toward the same end, without any contradiction. In the scriptural view, his justice is linked inherently to his salvation. There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Isaiah 45, verse 21. He is a Savior because he is also just. His righteous nature requires that he be our Savior. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he knows right well that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Romans 8, verse 20. Yes, he will correct us, and by this very correction make the necessary changes in us, and then he will bring us into the fullness of salvation. In him, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, justice, and peace have kissed each other. Psalms 85, verse 10. These are never to be viewed as opponents to each other. They are gloriously working together to fulfill God's redemption in us. Where mercy alone cannot produce the needed change, God applies his judgment. And when judgment has accomplished its full work, in wrath he remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. His wrath and his mercy cooperate one with the other, both designed to play their role in bringing man to the one expected end, reconciliation to God and deliverance from sin and death. There is no conflict between the two. The objective of each is redemptive, not vindictive. If we have a concept where the judgment of God is pitted against his mercy, or where the justice of God becomes greater than his love, or where wrath triumphs over grace, then we have a distorted concept of God. We have not yet learned this one simple but sublime truth. The Lord our God is one. I have never believed that by teaching the ultimate salvation of all men, we were pitting one group of scriptures against another, or one aspect of God's nature against another. For it is my conviction that the solution can only be found in the correct harmonization of all the scriptures and all the characteristics within God himself, not ignoring one while advancing the other. God's justice and his mercy, God's judgment and his salvation must meet together as co-agents in God's redemptive purposes. Else there is eternal warfare and irreconcilable conflict between the two. I find all the judgments of God to be disciplinary and correctional rather than vindictive and final. Therein lies the harmonization of which I speak. According to the word of God, God is at the same time the judge of all and the Savior of all. He is not the judge of some and the Savior of some, but both judge and Savior of all. Judge of all must mean that he judges all. None escape. Savior of all must mean that he saves all. None are left out. Within that one wonderful fact can be seen the beautiful harmonization of the justice and the love of God. His judgment leading to repentance and a knowledge of his mercy. Praise his wonderful name. The judgments of God can never be rightly understood apart from his nature of love. If God's judgments spring not from his love, then they come not from God at all, for he is love. What ought this to teach us about his judgments? The pen of inspiration wrote, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 10. God doesn't go around purposelessly punishing or vindictively torturing any of his creatures, but he does go about precise paths of bringing forth correction unto righteousness. As the prophet says, "When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Isaiah 26, verse 9. God's judgments, whether upon saints, nations, or the wicked in general, are all corrective in nature, accomplished by the motivation of his nature, which is love. Truly, the Lord our God is one. Do you recall the story about the wind and the sun arguing over who was the stronger? They decided that whoever could take the coat off a man walking down the street was stronger. The wind tried first. It blew and howled furiously. Twice it knocked the man off his feet, but the coat did not come off. In fact, the harder the wind blew, the more the man buttoned up. Finally, the wind gave up. Next was the sun's turn. It started to shine, and the man, glad with the change in weather, unbuttoned his coat. But the sun grew warmer still, till finally the man took off his coat. The sun won. One of the hidden morals of this story is that both the wind and the sun had the same objective, to take the coat off the man. While in this case, warmth won out over violence, there was no conflict between the two. And so it is with God's judgments and his mercy. He will send what is needful to work the necessary changes in our lives. But all things are of God, and all things work together for our good. The Lord our God is one. Section: All Things Created by God. Come, my friends, and go with me, away back to eternity. Go back beyond the days of youth, where everything that was truth. Go back until within the past you fail to find the place at last where the beginning you can see of the immense eternity. Go back until there's not a trace of anything but God in space. God all around, below, above, unlimited in power and love. Away back there, removed from sight, where everything that was right. Away back there, removed from sin, is where our story will begin. In thought, dear reader of these lines, we have gone back before the ages, where, in the language of the poet, we find not a trace of anything but God and space. God all around, below, above, unlimited in power and love. Oh, how I wish I might be able to impress clearly and indelibly upon the heart of everyone who reads this the fact that there was a dimension when there were no ages, no mighty blazing suns, no spiraling nebulae, no galaxies of stars and planets and moons to mark the dial of eternity. Away back there, God's grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages began their course. This truth is confirmed by the Apostle Paul, to whom alone the full scope of divine revelation was made known. He tells us of the times outside the ages, saying, "Who did save us, and did call with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages." 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Young's Literal Translation. In Titus, he speaks of being an apostle according to the faith of the choice ones of God, and an acknowledging of truth that is according to piety, upon the hope of life age-during, which God, who does not lie, did promise before the times of ages. Titus 1 verses 1 through 2, Young's Literal Translation. And again, when speaking of those saints who were mature and able to bear it, he says, "But we speak of the hidden wisdom of God in a secret, that God foreordained before the ages to our glory, which no one of the rulers of this age did know. For if they had known the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8, Young's Literal Translation. It will be a wonderful day for you, dear one, when first your soul becomes enthralled with the revelation that God, before ever the world began, or ever the ages were formed, looked forth from his temple of wisdom and omnipotence to chart with resolute care the course and purpose of every age. Your heart will throb as you read the opening proclamation of Scripture, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning of what? Not in the beginning of God, certainly, but in the beginning of his creation of all things, in the beginning of time, in the beginning of the orderly procession of the divinely destined ages. In the beginning stands God, omnipotent and omniscient, creating, sustaining, and guiding all things and all people and all the ages of time according to the purpose of his own will. No purpose ordained by God from the beginning can possibly go astray or be hindered by the efforts of devil or man. Oh, for the hour when all creation will grasp the beautiful message, "From him everything comes, by him everything exists, and in him everything ends." Romans 11, verse 36. If God be the creator of all things, then it must of necessity follow that God is the source of all things. We read the passage quoted above from the Diaglot, "Because out of him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory for the ages. Amen." All things are out of God. All things are through him. All things are for him. And all things are unto him, ending in him. The clearest possible rendering is given by Goodspeed. "For from him everything comes, through him everything exists, and in him everything ends. Glory to him forever. Amen." The Amplified Bible also expresses it beautifully. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. For all things originate with him and come from him. All things live through him, and all things center in and tend to consummate and end in him. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So be it." The Bible opens with the simplest and yet most profound statement ever recorded by the human hand. "In the beginning, God." The sweet singer of Israel declared of him, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalms 90, verse 2. Our God was the great active force, the cause of all that began to happen in the beginning. How awesome the thought that there was a time when there was nothing, absolutely nothing, but God. There was no blue-green orb called Earth, no silver shimmering moon, no diamond-studded heaven of stars and planets, no angels, no devils, no man, nothing but God himself. There were not even the 100 elements out of which everything in the universe is constructed. There was only God. Paul caught something of the sublimity of this eternal and self-existent one and wrote, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17. Let me emphasize this wonderful and important truth. He is before all things. This can mean nothing else but that God is not one of the things. He is before all things. He is before all things, and he is before all things. And just as majestic is the truth that by him all things consist. Young's literal translation renders this literally from the Greek, "Because in him were the all things created, and himself is before all, and the all things in him have consisted. This raises an important and interesting question. If God was before all things, then out of what did he create all things? When I was a boy, we had a Sunday school definition of the word create. To create, I was told, means to make something out of nothing. To my young and unlearned mind, that sounded altogether logical. After all, I thought, if God is God and God can do anything, then surely it is no problem to God to make something out of nothing. But as I grew older and learned something of the laws of physics, I discovered a simple but demonstrable fact, namely that out of nothing, nothing comes. Also, out of something, you get no more than that thing is able to contain. You cannot take a gallon of milk out of a pint bottle unless you refill the bottle again and again. You cannot put $100 in the bank and take out $1,000. The man who seeks to take out of the bank far more than he put in will find himself a recipient of free board and room for many months to come. This, then, is a fundamental point of natural law. We recognize that out of nothing, nothing comes. And even God, in all his omnipotence, does not violate his own creative principle and makes something out of nothing. If there was only God and absolutely no thing other than God, what kind of material did God have at his disposal out of which to construct all things? If you were standing completely alone with nothing outside your own being existent, what material would be available for making something other than yourself? The answer is, of course, nothing. You would have to make the things out of yourself. And friends, this is precisely what God did. Now we can understand the full import of those words inspired by the blessed Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Because in him were the all things created, and himself is before all, and the all things in him have consisted. Colossians 1 verses 16 through 17, Young's literal translation. God couldn't make the world out of magma, because the molten lava is itself one of the things he created. He couldn't form the stars and planets of any combination of atoms, for atoms are the building blocks or raw material of which things are composed, and atoms themselves, with their electrons, protons, and neutrons, are things. Can we not see by this that God predated and pre-existed the whole universe of atoms, compounds, and elements? It should be abundantly clear to any thinking mind that since God is before all things, it was in him that all things were created, and in him all things were set together and arranged in order. The very source and substance of all things is God himself. Out of the energy and substance of his own being, God brought forth and constituted all things. Section: All Things Created in Christ. It would be of utmost profit for any of us to diligently study the oft-repeated scriptural term in Christ or in him. With this thought in mind, I would draw your attention to some scripture passages which appear to teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He is, of course, but that is not the truth set forth in these particular verses. The first passage we will consider is the one we have already quoted and commented upon in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. I will quote this first from the Authorized Version, for this is one of the passages which seems to say that all things were created by Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. From this scripture, we would be led to believe that the creation was made by the Son. But the word translated by here, in the first instance, is the Greek word en, E-N, which means in, not by. And this is the way most of the other translations have rendered it. For in him were all things created. If you have other translations, check it, and you will see that this is correct. The Greek preposition N clearly specifies location or position. The second instance in this verse where the word by is used, all things were created by him and for him. The word translated by here is the Greek word dia, D-I-A, and means through, or on account of, or by the agency of. And you will find the other translators have translated it this way. Weymouth's rendering of this is lovely. For in him was created the universe, of things in heaven and things on earth, things seen and things unseen, thrones, dominions, princedoms, powers, all were created and exist through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in and through him the universe is one harmonious whole. Isn't that beautiful? You see, there is a whole world of difference between something created by him or created in him, and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will make this real to you. I think as we continue with this study, you will begin to see what the Spirit has said. It is unfortunate that the translators were so inconsistent in some of the translation. In this verse, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven," the word by and the word in are both translated from the same Greek word, en, E-N. Yet in the first instance, it was translated by, and in the second instance, in, as it should be. This is misleading to the reader. I am not a carpenter by any stretch of the imagination, but when we were on the mission field in Mexico back in the 1960s, I built most of the furniture we had in our house, crude though it was. From rough lumber, I constructed kitchen cabinets, tables, chairs, beds, and a variety of other items. Even I was amazed at how serviceable and attractive some of these articles turned out to be. They were made by me, but when I left the place where they were all sold and left behind, and I was separated from them. Because, you see, they were not part of me. Though they were made by me, they had no part with me. But if somehow they had been made in me and not by me, then wherever I went, they would be with me, for they would be a part of me, part of my being. If the creation had been merely made by the Son, then it could be a thing apart from him and not a part of him. When we see that God the Father created the universe in the Christ, and the whole universe was in the beginning an integral part of his being, then that is an altogether different picture. Words are totally inadequate to articulate a truth so sublime, so I must leave this ultimately to the Holy Spirit of truth to unfold within your spirit. You see, when God planned the universe, he planned it in and around his Christ. The Christ is the center and the circumference of it all. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The whole vast creation was made in him and for him. It began in him and it will end in him. The present creation was created in him. The Christ was the beginning of the creation of God. These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3, verse 14. He will also be the end, for all things must begin in him and end in him, for this is the Father's purpose for his Son. Everything that can possibly exist or be is included in the scope of creation in Colossians 1, verses 16 through 20. Within the compass of 5 verses, we read no less than 8 times that the things created in him and for him are all-inclusive and all-pervading. He is the firstborn of every creature. All is created in him, and all is created through and for him. He is before all. All is bound together by him. In all, he is becoming first, having preeminence. All fullness, or the fullness of all, dwells in him. He reconciles all through the blood of his cross, and on 2 occasions this is amplified and defined as all that is in the heavens and all that is on the earth. It is said to include both visible and invisible. Nothing is omitted, and nothing can be left out. Section: All things out of him. Our God and Father has been pleased to leave us in no doubt or uncertainty as to how or where all things began, but in clear, unequivocal language stated the source and goal of all things for our assurance and joy. all originated in him, created from the substance of his own divine energy and being, and held together in a harmonious wholeness in his eternal word, or the Christ. But for his own wise purposes, all did not remain that way. There are four Greek prepositions which are important to us in the understanding of God's great plan of creation and redemption. We have already explained the preposition en. En, E-N, means in and denotes a position of rest, an established location. All was created in the Christ. The scriptures are clear, however, that they did not all remain in him. We are assured that there was initiated another stage of activity whereby all things were brought out of him. Nothing can be clearer than the fact that in and out are opposites. You cannot be both in and out of any place or thing at the same time. Coming out from a place or position involves a process, an action. The Greek preposition ek, E-K, means out of. The Word of God declares that not only were all things created in the Christ, or in God, for the Christ was in the bosom of the Father, John 1 verse 18, but there was a process by which the all things came out of God. Let us read it. We are aware that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God except one. For even if it so be that there are those being termed gods, whether in heaven or on earth, even as there are many gods and many lords, nevertheless to us there is but one God, the Father, out of whom all is, and we for him. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 7. Again, O the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments, and untraceable his ways! For who knew the mind of the Lord, or became his adviser? Or who gives to him first, and will be repaid by him? Seeing that all is out of him, and through him, and for him, to him be the glory for the ages. Amen. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Now let us read these last verses from the emphatic diaglot. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who was his counselor, or who first gave to him, and it shall be given to him again? Because out of him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory for the ages. Amen. This is without doubt one of the least understood statements in the whole of the Word of God. And yet a true comprehension of the real purpose of God throughout the ages cannot be had apart from it. Considering the creation of the heavens and the earth, the universe and all that is therein, visible and invisible, fresh from the hands of the Creator in all its primeval and pristine glory, God being all-wise and omnipotent, the question presses itself upon us, from whence came sin and evil? From whence came Satan and darkness and death? Why did God permit these to enter creation? How did it happen? Why the disruption of the primeval state? To answer these monumental questions is to be discovered in the great fact of creation being brought forth out of God. How obvious today the vast difference between those who are either in or out of Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, etc. But of our state before we were in Christ, it is said, at that time ye were without, in the Greek, apart from, outside of, Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Outside of Christ is naught but sin, sorrow, darkness, and death. In or out, what a great gulf separates these two. The very process of creation's coming out of God produced a disruption and fragmentation of the whole. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That which is one is united, undivided, unfragmented. All is harmonized, synchronized, and joined in perfect unity. In him, creation was one harmonious whole without a discordant note anywhere. It was preeminently a spiritual creation, vibrating as a symphony of unutterable beauty, a triumphant masterpiece of dynamic, harmonious accord. In the glory of that celestial beginning, there was no trace of sin, no evil, no death, no adversary, and no darkness or discord at all. Everything, everywhere existed in Christ, and every spirit stood forth in its full majesty, pulsating the dynamic anthem of exulting creative glory. What a song! When, on the barren Isle of Patmos, the beloved John heard a great voice, as of a trumpet, he turned to gaze upon the glorified Lord in splendor and majesty, and the first words uttered by this mighty one were, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, says the Lord." Revelation 1, verses 8 through 11. Our Lord called himself the Alpha and Omega in Greek, the Aleph and Tau in Hebrew, or the A and the Z in English, or its equivalent in any other language, without in the least altering the figure of its significance. Alphabetical languages usually have the letters arranged in a fixed order. The first is often used as a symbol of the beginning, and the last for the ending. That is, our Lord claims to be what letters and language were meant to be, namely the expression of truth. He is the Word, the expression of the totality of God's nature, wisdom, power, and substance from first to last. God is a spirit, an invisible, incorporeal, intangible, unapproachable spirit. But that hidden and unsearchable one may be uttered, expressed, manifested. And that utterance, that expression, that manifestation of invisible Godhead is the Christ, the Logos, the Word. God projected from the plane of the invisible and intangible into the realm of the visible and tangible. In that long ago beginning, all things were created in the Christ. And apart from him, outside of him, was not anything made that was made. In God's revelation of himself and his plan of the ages, he has used many characters, but the first one was Christ, and the last one will be Christ again. All commences and concludes in him. The first and last brings before us both the substance and the time element of creation. Hear now what the scripture says on this most vital subject. For from, out of, him everything comes, through him everything exists, and in him everything ends. Glory to him forever. Romans 11, verse 36, the Goodspeed translation. For from, out of, him, and through him, and to him are all things. For all things originate with him and come from him. All things live through him, and all things center in and tend to consummate and to end in him. To him be glory forever. The Amplified Bible. Ah, everything begins in him and all ends in him. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning. The beginning, precious friend of mine, was not a date on the calendar. The beginning was and is a glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the beginning. If you consider with reverent honesty these words of significance and truth, you will understand as never before the spiritual words which open our Bible in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. And just what or who is the beginning? Christ. Thus, the spiritual translation of Genesis 1, verse 1 would read, "In the Christ, God created the heavens and the earth." Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3, verse 14. All things were created in this beginning. The beginning is neither time or place. The beginning is a person. Christ is the beginning. All things were created in the Christ. For in him were all things created. In him all things were created and set in order in the beauty and unity and perfection and harmony of the Spirit of God. And then something awesome happened. The creation was thrust out of Christ, lowered into this gross material realm. This we have verified in the following scriptures. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20. Again, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. I do not wish to appear to be splitting hairs, nor do I wish to invent doctrines, but to me it is infinitely important to pay special attention to the word foundation in the passages just quoted. Foundation is from the Greek word katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E, derived from katabalo, K-A-T-A-B-A-L-L-O, which is a compound of two words, kata, K-A-T-A, meaning down, and ballo, B-A-L-L-O, meaning to throw. The precise meaning of the word is to throw down, and bespeaks, moreover, a rupture, breach, breaking or tearing asunder, schism, scission, fission, a disruption. It does not mean, as our authorized version has it, the establishing of the foundation of the world, but conversely, the breaking up or disruption of the world. The concordant version of the New Testament correctly renders it thus: Christ, a flawless and unspotted Lamb, foreknown indeed before the disruption of the world. Again, the lambkin which has been slain from the disruption of the world. The question readily follows: when did this disruption of the world occur? It will be helpful to turn to Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, wherein we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The first verse contents itself with a simple statement of a consummated act. Not a word about the method, manner, means, or procedure of creation, and nothing of its result. The second verse carries a tremendous suggestion of collapse in its touching picture of the Spirit of God brooding over the watery face of the formless void. Let us see what a careful word study of the second verse will reveal. In the authorized version, the text begins, "And the earth was..." This word in the Hebrew text is also translated "but" or "moreover." Thus, in the Septuagint version of the scripture, the text begins, "But the earth had become." And this is the sense of the Vulgate as well. The second word to be noted is the one translated in the English Bible, "was." The Hebrew language lacks a word for "became," so the word "was" is always used to carry out the sense of "became." This phrase then literally reads, "But the earth had become." Tohu v'bohu, T-O-H-U, V apostrophe, B-O-H-U. This phrase, tohu v'bohu, is translated in the American revision, "waste and void." In the authorized version, it reads, "without form and void." But the sense of this phrase is even stronger than that. The Septuagint says, "But the earth had become unfurnished and empty." The Vulgate says, "dreary and empty," and the Aramaic makes the strongest and clearest statement of all, "and the earth had become ruined and uninhabited." Hebrew scholars have said that this is the clearest statement of all, as the term tohu v'bohu literally means desolation succeeding previous life. The second verse of Genesis, then, literally should read, "But the earth had become desolate, ruined, unfurnished, disrupted, fragmented, and chaotic, covered with water, and shrouded in darkness. And the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters." Let us clearly keep in mind that all this is prior to the 6 days of creation, or recreation. Isaiah states that God created the earth not a waste, Isaiah 45, verse 18. And Moses states that the earth nevertheless had become a waste. When God lowered the creation from the realm of pure spirit existence in Christ to the gross material realm, there occurred a mighty disruption, breaking up, or fragmentation. The creation was made subject to vanity, and the whole downward process of disintegration and dissolution was begun. just as our ascent back into the image and fullness of God is ever from glory to glory, from faith to faith, and from experience to experience, so the process downward into fragmentation and dissolution continued through various stages and vast ages of time until the lowest depths of frustration were reached. Let me explain, as simply as I can, how and why this disruption took place. When the creation came out of God, lowered into the material realm, it came forth in a state of fragmentation. God is invisible. As such, he cannot be seen by any of his creatures in the physical, material universe. Creation's purpose is to manifest his excellence. All things in nature point to God and are pictures, revelations of his essence. But no one thing reveals him fully. Fragments are everywhere. His power is in the wind. His light is in the sun. Monarchs faintly mirror his majesty. The rushing, gushing, crystal fountains of water figure his quickening spirit of life. His gentleness, his compassionate heart of infinite love, is discerned in a mother's face and the touch of her hand. The Rock of Ages reveals the strength, stability, and unchangeableness of his righteous dominion. 10,000 other items proclaim his glorious attributes, character, and being. Yet, each lacks the qualities inherent in the others. Each fragment tells us something about God. None tell us all about him. Beyond these lies the vast negative realm of sin, evil, darkness, and death. It is a remarkable fact that the six creative days were as much a process of division as of constitution. The great work of separation, segregation, and fragmentation continued just as soon as God said, "Let there be light." The next act was just this, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Genesis 1 verse 4. This business of division, separation, and fragmentation did not stop with that one inauspicious act. God divided the waters from the water. Genesis 1 verse 6. He set great lights in the firmament of the heavens, the stars, sun, and moon, and made a difference between them. For there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 41. God separated Eve from Adam, so that the graces and powers of man are divided. Only in the twain is there one flesh. When God took a rib from Adam, the Hebrew word is tsela, T-S-E-L-A, used elsewhere of side, or side chamber, or just chamber. Obviously, God took more than just a bone, but that whole chamber, the womb, and from this he built a womb man, or woman. From that time on, she would help assist the man to bring forth after his own kind, and without her help, man could not come to complete fulfillment in the producing of this progeny. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1 verses 26 through 27. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Genesis 5 verses 1 through 2. There is no doubt about it. When God first brought forth Adam, both the male and female were together in one, after the image and likeness of God. As to the oneness of God, we have already given reference. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And when God brought forth Adam, there was this state of oneness, male and female in one, and he called their name Adam. If God had originally put forth male and female divided, saying, "These are my image and likeness," he would have been portraying in the natural the fact that he was divided in the spiritual. But he did not first bring them forth in a divided state. Adam was brought forth in oneness, and afterward came the division. This must be very clear in our understanding, because when all is restored again to that which it once was, you could not be restored into oneness if oneness was not the original state. Furthermore, as the progeny of Adam increased upon the earth, God divided the families of man, segregating them into peoples and nations with their unique customs and languages. Genesis 10, verses 5 and 32. Later, the landmass of the earth itself was split apart, with the segments drifting away to form continents, and thus, in the days of one, Peleg, was the earth divided. Genesis 10, verse 25. To further develop this theme, let us note that man himself came out of God, and in the process experienced the lack that naturally followed his fragmentation from the wholeness of God. The book of Genesis gives two accounts of the creation of man. As I have studied the Word of God, many things have become very evident, one of which is that there are two distinct creations or works of God revealed in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, the first of these creative acts in respect to man is presented, and as we consider the wonderful advent of man created in the image and likeness of God, we can only conclude that this is a spiritual man brought forth out of the very spirit substance of God Almighty and bearing his own divine nature, character, and attributes. The image of God is the nature of God reproduced in man. The second work of God wrought upon man is related in Genesis 2, verse 7, where we see the significant action taking place. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Reading this passage, we have the definite assurance that as man has been first created in the spiritual image of God, a further work is being carried forth, and the man is now being formed into another expression, formed of the dust of the ground, thus becoming a living soul, manifest in the earth realm. The first is the created man, the second the formed man. The first is a spiritual man bearing God's image. The second, a physical man. The first bears the image of the heavenly, while the second bears the image of the earthly. The first is known unto God in the spirit. The second is manifest to the physical world. The first dwells in the oneness of God. The second is divided in the realm of the flesh. The very fact that the scripture states that Adam became a living soul reveals that there was a process of descending from pure spirit existence into a lesser realm. I would point out that Adam had already fallen, as it were, before he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was because he had already been lowered from a higher realm that he did partake of this tree. One of the outstanding texts which show this lowering of man and his subsequent lack is Psalms 8, verses 4 through 5, wherein we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." The word angels in this passage is from the Hebrew Elohim, and is always the Old Testament word for God. The phrase, "made a little lower than the angels," would more freely be translated from the Hebrew text, "you have caused him," man, "to lack from Elohim." When God would execute the purpose of the ages, he laid hold of his Elohim company and stripped from them some of that glory, that fullness, that oneness, and caused them to lack. For he subjected us to the bondage of vanity and corruption, emptiness and nothingness, not willingly on our part, but by reason of him who subjected us in hope. Hope, in the words of another, quote, "that out of all its travail and processings would come forth a company that would redound to his praise, that the inherent glory of our pre-existent state in God, and the acquired glory through the contact with evil, and the overcoming thereof, would combine their effulgence, and the latter state would be greater than the former. So that all we once had, plus all that is wrought out through the processing, will combine their effulgence, and redemption's glory will shine out to his praise, and all the universe shall throb anew with wonder of the power and the inworking of the grace of God." End quote. But in the meantime, we were made to lack, lowered from that pure spirit existence in the image of God. You have made him a little lower than Elohim. The spirit was lowered, it was made to lack from the realm of fullness, so that some of the counterbalancing qualities which promote order and righteousness were missing. This immediately made man vulnerable to any temptation that might come his way, and so he fell into the delusion of sin. The very moment the spirit was made to lack, man fell into the power of death. This in turn produced a change in even the body of man, and he became subject to this realm of gross materialism as we know it now. And so when we come to Adam in the garden, when the Lord God formed him of the dust of the ground, and placed him in the garden to dress it, guard it, keep it, and take care of it, Adam was already short of the glory of God. He had already been lowered, and had already fallen, as it were, and been made to lack. He did not have sufficient resources to fulfill the command of God, and God planned it this way. The moment you understand this truth, it is a simple matter to grasp the fact that all sin, with the whole realm of vanity, darkness, evil, and death, is the fruit and manifestation of an imbalance, a lack, a deficiency, a fragmentation. This brings us to a question of tremendous import. Did God create the devil? Well, we know that he did not create himself, for you have created all things, and he did not just happen. The reason some have held the view that Satan was originally an angel who, of his own free will, rebelled against the Most High is because it seems to relieve God of the responsibility of evil and sin in the world. When they are asked if a good God created a bad devil, they can reply, "No, he did not create the devil. He created a beautiful and powerful angel who later became the devil, all by himself." This sounds good on the surface, but when the spirit of wisdom and revelation comes from God, this line of reasoning is seen to be but shallow inductions of the natural mind. How could a good God create a bad devil? How could a holy God create a wicked devil? How could the God of infinite love create a devil of utter hatred and viciousness, a murderer from the beginning? How could the God of all truth create a devil who is a liar and the father of it, who never did from the very beginning have any truth in him? How could the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all create a devil who is the prince of the power of darkness? There are untold millions of Christians who do not like to believe that all things are of God, including evil. They much prefer to believe, as the harlot system has taught them, that in the beginning God made everything perfect, and then one of the perfect angels made himself into the devil, and that devil came in and wrecked the works of God's hands, and so degraded God's beautiful and perfect creation that the Lord Almighty himself was hard put to the test to discover some means to restore creation from the clutches of this wicked one. Why, oh why, can men not believe the simple, unvarnished word of God? Ah, we have God's own word for it, his positive statement that he creates evil. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God creates evil. It cannot be, but here it is in the Word. What will you do with it, beloved? We must explain it somehow, the fundamentalist says. Surely it cannot mean that God creates evil, sin, sinners, devils, wrongdoing. It must mean that he creates physical evil. Famines, pestilences, hurricanes, tornadoes, forest fires, floods, calamities, judgments, etc., which God sends out upon mankind as punishment for their wickedness. Not so. The word here for evil is the Hebrew word ra, R-A, which is used throughout the Old Testament to denote wickedness, sin, and wrongdoing. In some 500 passages, it is so used. But how could God do this? The answer is so simple, so plain, so basic, we blush and bow our heads with shame even for the asking. How can you create darkness? just by turning off a light. Anyone can perform this simple feat at any hour of the day or night. The sequence is totally correct, as we read in Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. The initial state is light. God is light, and He was before all things, eternal, omnipresent light. Withdraw that light, and there is darkness. But the light came first, and therefore is always able to swallow up the darkness into light itself again. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. John 1, verse 5, the Phillips translation. The light will always conquer darkness, but darkness shall never conquer light. But to create darkness, it is only necessary to withdraw the light. Another illustration. Life is a cause. Death is a result, an effect of the withdrawing of life. Death witnesses to how great life really is. But life will not tell you anything at all about death, for as long as there be life, death is non-existent. But let us pursue this truth a little further, for Jesus spoke concerning the devil, that he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8, verse 44. J.B. Phillips gives the plainest and most accurate translation. He always was a murderer, and he has never dealt with the truth, since the truth will have nothing to do with him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks in character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, how did the devil come into the state of being a liar, never having dealt in truth, always a murderer, and one in whom there never has been any light or life? Simple. When God brought all things forth out of himself, he withheld something from this being we know as the devil, caused him to lack, created a deficiency, and made him in a condition of fragmentation or separation from certain essential elements. God withheld light. He withheld truth. He withheld life. In the same way, a hormonal imbalance in a human being can cause excruciating pain, sickness, stunted growth, vicious temper, mental illness, or create a psychopathic killer. So, a spiritual or psychical deficiency or imbalance produces a spiritually deranged personality out of character with the perfect nature of God. It is not that the devil has no truth. Even the truth he has is a lie, for it is truth out of balance, partial truth, a half-truth, which, though it contains an element of truth, is not truth at all, but a lie. In the true and eloquent words of a friend, quote, "The serpent in the Garden of Eden used an argument that is correct in form, but because it was only form and has lost its essence, Eve was deceived by it." What was the argument that he used that was correct in form, but actually invalid? Hear it. "God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened." That was a truth. "And ye shall be as gods" was also a truth. For after the man and the woman had eaten, the Lord God himself verified the serpent's statement as being absolute truth. "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil," God said. Genesis 3, verse 22. He was saying that Adam had become as a god himself. "You shall be as gods," the serpent had said, and that he told the truth is confirmed in the words, "The man has become as one of us. He has become as a god." Informed then, the serpent had a truth. He had in fact drawn on the very word of God itself to tempt Adam and Eve, for the Lord had said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What the serpent failed to reveal, however, was the essence of the form, which is that independently of God, man can never be a partaker of the divine nature. This should have been a self-evident truth, but man failed to see it. Man became a god all right in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he became a god in the wrong realm. For at the same time that God acknowledged man's deity, he also cast him from the garden. Cast him from the kingdom of heaven on earth, and set him in the earth to till the ground from which he was taken. Thus we find that Adam truly became a god, as the serpent promised and the Lord confirmed. But he was not an heavenly god. He became rather the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It is one thing to be a partaker of the divine nature, and quite another thing to be the God of this world. In the former, there is contained the thought of total dependence, in the latter, the principle of independence. End quote. Independence, separation, fragmentation, imbalance. These terms each bespeak of that which has come out of God into a state of division, disruption, disunion, thus lacking wholeness. As we pointed out earlier, all sin, evil, darkness, and death is the result of an imbalance or lack. All nature provides us with graphic illustrations of the result of both balance and imbalance. One of the great principles of the universe is the principle of balance. If the Earth were a few miles closer to the Sun, it would be an inferno. If it were a few miles farther away, it would be a desolate, frigid desert. But in its present location, balanced at an ideal distance from the Sun, our planet is in a perfect condition to sustain an exciting proliferation of life forms. None of the other planets in our solar system can accommodate life because they are all unbalanced in their relationship to the Sun. The atoms that are the basic building blocks of all matter on Earth are another example of this perfect balance. The nucleus of the atom is made up of neutrons and protons, an incredibly harmonious organization. Yet it is through the splitting of one of these atoms that the cataclysmic eruptions of nuclear power take place. The disruption of the atom brings devastation, sickness, and death. To function properly, every part of our world, no matter how minuscule, must be in a state of complete equilibrium. And so it is with our bodies. The human body is just another part of the universe that is meant to be in perfect balance. We have been constructed in such a way that we need just so much exercise, no more and no less. We need just so much food of certain types, and we need just the right amount of sleep and relief from the tensions and stresses of daily life. If a person goes too far in either direction, too little or too much exercise, food, or rest, then his or her entire physical and psychological system gets out of kilter. And where there is a lack of balance, there is also a lack of personal well-being. By the same token, on the positive side, where there is balance, there is total well-being. Disease is the product of imbalance in the physiological system. Cancer is one of the most dangerous and most dreaded of all diseases. In cancer, some of the cells of the body become disorganized and begin to grow so fast that they choke off organs of the body that our lives depend on. When those organs can no longer work, the person dies. Food is an example from nature of the need for balance and wholeness. The best source of all nutritional elements is foods to which we are naturally adapted, eaten in their natural condition. If a food cannot be ingested in its raw and natural state, exactly as it came from the hand of the Creator, unprocessed and otherwise untampered with, it does not by nature belong in the human diet. We live in the day of refined foods, and refined means simply fragmented and divided. God provides us with a whole grain of wheat, and what technology and science does to the wheat after it is harvested is an outrage. First, the wheat grain is stripped of its most important nutritional elements by the removal of the bran. Then the germ of the wheat, the living part of the seed which is full of enzymes and even more vitamins, is destroyed or discarded. What is left? The wheat center, which is mostly starch with very few distinctive vitamins. This lifeless form is then processed into flour. Chemicals are added, and this is presented to the public as white, high-quality, enriched flour. How can a food be enriched when all of the wholesome, natural nutrition is taken out of it, and chemicals are substituted for the living vitamins, minerals, and proteins? This snow-white powder, best suited for making wallpaper paste, is then formed into products called macaroni, spaghetti, noodles, bread, pastries, etc. Humans consume large amounts of this fiberless paste, pasta. It passes from the stomach into the intestines, where it clings to and corrodes the walls of the intestinal tract, fermenting and putrefying over long periods of time. And then we wonder why so many are dying from colon cancer. Nutritive sufficiency depends on whole foods compounded by nature, according to God's design. Vitamins extracted from foods lose much of their value in the process of extraction, and they lose value when separated from their biochemical partners. The heat, chemicals, and preservatives employed to bring them to the consumer make them liabilities, not assets. No fragmented or unnatural concoction can possibly substitute for natural whole foods. All fragmented foods are deficient. Every fragmented food lacks wholeness. Every fragmented food is unbalanced. The result of this fragmentation is disease and death. And in the spiritual realm, fragmentation means to lack something of that wholeness and fullness we knew once in God before being lowered into the earth realm, made a soulish man, and separated from the life that is in him. The lack has not been dispersed equally. Demonic spirits lack far more than men of Adam's race, and one man may lack a different element than another. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. The power of sin and death is to be discovered in this universal deficiency, this coming short of God's glory, this fragmentation of creation when it came out of God. Many things that are good for us can become threats to our well-being if they get out of hand. Water is good, but too much causes a flood. Cars provide efficient transportation, but too many of them in one place can cause a traffic jam. We need food every day, but if we eat too much, it shows up in the wrong places, our hips and waistlines. Things like these we must keep under control. The most important form of control is self-control, which originates within our hearts by the Spirit. To exercise self-control, we must be moderate, temperate, balanced. We must restrain the impulses of the flesh and the emotions and desires of the carnal mind. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, self-control. Against these there is no law. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, the King James Version and the Phillips Translation. Interesting, isn't it, that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Lord our God is one Lord, united, undivided, unfragmented, balanced in all his attributes and being. Nothing is out of control, nothing unbalanced, no contradiction or conflict. All facets of his nature are perfectly harmonized. This is just the problem with man. He is out of balance. Bear with me as I draw your attention to yet another illustration. Anger. Many Christians think any expression of anger is bad. Jesus Christ couldn't have been perfect, say some, for he lost his temper and became angry. Jesus Christ evidently was not perfect because he became angry. Is that true? I am afraid that it most certainly is true that Jesus Christ got angry. We read in the scripture that he looked round upon them with anger. Elsewhere, we read that seeing the traffickers within the temple, he made whips out of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple in anger. It is most certainly true that Jesus Christ became angry. It is not true, however, that this means that he was not perfect. In fact, this is a demonstration of the many faceted perfections of the Christ. It has been argued that anger is always and invariably a sin. It is no doubt true that anger is often a very destructive and evil emotion, but it is far from true to say that anger is always that type of an emotion. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and sin not." Be angry. It is a command. Be ye angry and sin not. Furthermore, the Bible clearly tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Therefore, if anger is a sin, it is self-evident that God is a sinner. And this, of course, is, on the very face of it, palpably absurd. No, anger may be a virtue. In fact, the absence of anger, under certain conditions, may be a sin. It is one of the sins prevalent in America today. Anger is often seen as a result of the fall of mankind. However, before Adam and Eve fell, God gave them the commission to replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Genesis 1, verse 28. Without an aggressive drive, Adam and Eve would have been unable to subdue the earth or maintain dominion over it. Anger and emotion were part of the emotional equipment man was given for the task. However, as a result of the fall, anger has become one of man's worst enemies. Uncontrolled, unbalanced, or misdirected, it can complicate or destroy one's life. Temper in balance is a godly emotion, but unbalanced on either side of the scale, it becomes a sin. A person whose temper is unbalanced on the passive side will sit in his favorite chair reading the morning paper while the kids break up the furniture and demolish the house. He is not stirred to action, so sits passively by, ignoring the problem. On the other side, uncontrolled anger is vicious, destructive, and often deadly. If all that power is mishandled, it can create all kinds of havoc. For literally millions of Americans, anger is their number one enemy. Some 10 million of our people, in anger, physically abused their children last year. More than 5 million men, in anger, beat up their wives last year. And over one half of all the homicides in our country involved two people who knew each other well. But usually in anger, one shot or knifed or otherwise destroyed the other. Anger out of control can devastate our lives. There is no emotion which of itself is evil. It is only when it is used outside the limits and structure that God has established that it becomes an evil. Controlled, temperate, balanced anger will neither ignore a child's misbehavior nor abuse him. It will correct in the proper spirit of firmness and sternness, tempered with love. Such is the way of our Father. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 9. We want to make this as plain as we possibly can. Sin and evil are always the result of a lack, an imbalance in man. Sex is a wonderful and beautiful thing in the order of God, but out of balance, it is demeaning and creates problems of guilt, distrust, broken homes, venereal disease, etc. Within the marriage union, it is holy, the apt figure for the spiritual love and union between Christ and the true church. But out of balance expresses itself in fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and all manner of uncleanness. The awesome power of true love will keep a man's sexual drive in order, giving him eyes only for his beloved. But when a man lacks pure love, or God's own divine nature of holiness and purity, his fleshly passions run unchecked. Having no counterbalance, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1, verses 14 through 15. God himself possesses the qualities of hatred, jealousy, vengeance, anger, and all the dark emotions of men who steal and fight and lust and murder and destroy. But you see, each of these emotions are counterbalanced by his attributes of love, goodness, wisdom, righteousness, and holiness. Every divine action, therefore, is balanced, nothing out of control. And God who sinneth not is one who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Men, however, retaining these negative emotions, unbalanced by the positive characteristics of God's nature, manifest such out of balance and fill the earth with evil, violence, and death. Satan himself, possessing the attributes of selfhood, half-truth, hatred, and vengeance, unbalanced by the positive, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have met some brethren in this end-time move of the Spirit who have exaggerated the bright side of the love of God out of all proportion to the other aspects of his justice and judgment. The love of God has been presented in such a way that it is a weakness rather than a strength. It has been presented on the sunny side of the street, with nothing on the other side ever mentioned. There is a love of God preached that sounds to me like the doting indulgence of rather senile grandparents instead of the vital and vigorous concern of a father for the best interest of a son. They have used the ship-worn cliché, God is love, God is love, God is love, until love has become such a one-sided, mushy, gooey, syrup-sweet thing, and they have not told about the dark side of the love of God. They have watered love down, making it sickening rather than stimulating, causing it to slop over on every side like a sentimental feeling, rather than an abiding concern for the object of love. This, too, is imbalance, sin. Let every man and woman who treasures the beautiful hope of sonship know that there is the dark side of God's love. Ah, the great physician will put his child on the operating table. He will use the surgeon's knife when he sees a tumor of self-will, or a deadly virus of carnality sapping our spiritual lives, or when he sees the cancerous growth of sin. He does not hesitate to deal with us severely. We must learn this fact early. He loves us just as much when he is subjecting us to surgery as when he sends us blessings and gifts and brings us into the sunshine of his glory. Precious friend of mine, he loves us most when he is dealing severely with us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God's great and eternal love is perfectly balanced. Truly, the Lord our God is one. End of chapter 12a.